Imagine you're inside a big wooden box, suffocatingly humid. The smell of wet fir and cedar permeates the space. And outside, something is shaking the timbers. It's no sound that any human being has ever heard before, and it's not just rain. Genesis says that the foundations of the great deep burst open. The oceans are rising up. The sky is falling down. The earth is shaking. It's been generations, but four generations. Humanity has been playing with fire. The war within, the war between, and the war beneath humanity's feet has been flamed by demonic voices. Spiritual rebellion, demonic corruption, violence, and dark power had completely infected the human race until the earth was a bleeding wasteland. In that flood we read about in Genesis 5 through 9, that's the cosmic cleanup. The flood is not God losing his temper. The flood is a cosmic cleansing because evil had captivated creation. And now God is bringing about and starting and staging a ransom of his creation. Now, you and I know what it feels like to feel like the chaos of the world is pressing in upon us and is shaking our world. We understand the fallout of that war between, don't we? When friends can't stay friends and they fall out. When marriages can't stay married and they fall out. When communities fracture against one another and go to war with one another. Well, we don't know if it's war. We don't know who to trust. We're not sure on whose side we are. We're not sure if we're at war, but it really feels like we're at war. And the waters are rising and we feel helpless. And any voice that's reasonably hopeful is such a welcomed relief. You know what it's like. Imagine that ark. There's Noah. Walking back and forth, gathering supplies, forging supplies, looking at the blueprint that God gave him by God's design, dripping drops of sweat into the dirt as he hammers and hammers and hammers away. The water's coming. That's what God said. In the ancient world, that sea was the ultimate symbol of chaos, of death, of demonic forces. The waves smashing against that gopher wood. Can you feel it? You're being rocked back and forth. But thankfully, the door is shut. God shut the door. And while the storm is terrifying on the outside, on the inside, you recognize that you're dry and you're safe. Because the ark, the wood of the ark, is bearing the violence of the chaos on the outside. So the people on the inside, that's Noah and Noah's family and all of the animals that are with him, they're inside and they're safe. That box floating on all that water is a shadow, an ancient shadow of a Savior. From a New Testament perspective, Jesus is the ark. He is the victor. And if you are in him, the chaos of the world cannot consume you. Think about it. Inside that ark, Noah and his family, they're safe. But they're only safe because they're inside that structure that God gave them, that God provided. Centuries later, the Apostle Peter. You know, remember Peter? He's the guy that knows water. You know, he lived on boats. He was a fisherman. He even tried to walk on water, or he did, until he started drowning. He's a guy that understands what it means to be drowning underwater and for Jesus to reach down into that water and pull you back up. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he reflects on this flood, this Noah story. And in verse 18, this is what he's 19, this is what or 20, this is what he says. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. Just 8. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you. Not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what's Peter talking about there? He's not talking about taking a bath with soap and cleaning your skin. He's talking about something much deeper, much broader, something unseen. A spiritual drama is taking place. When we watch somebody go into those waters of baptism, we're not just witnessing a bath. We're watching the Spirit crucify the sinful nature. We're watching somebody go down into the chaos of the waters and Jesus reaching down into those waters and bringing that person back up and into himself. Peter says that baptism saved us because of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is the engine. And so when we're baptized, what we're saying is that we're saying, I want to step into the ark. I want to be in Jesus. Where Jesus absorbs in his own flesh the chaos of the world. Where his victory is our victory. And now the waves have stopped. Imagine. There's the ark. The hull groans against the side of a mountain and the door opens. And God tells Noah and his family to leave the ark. He smells the fresh air. The sun is shining. And if you were there in that moment and you were to be able to ask him a question. And you were to ask him, Noah, of all the people in the world, how come you're the one standing here on this mountain alive? How did you get to be that guy? What do you think he'd say? You think he'd say, well, let me tell you about my grandpa, my grandfather, my mom, my dad. You know, they were lifers. They were really faithful. They were great folks. You think he'd pull out and say, like, I'm a moral superhero. Let me tell you about all the great things that I've done. Well, you fast forward centuries later, and the New Testament tells us the secret as to why Noah's the guy standing there. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, where it says that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In verse 7, we read, it was by faith that Noah built that large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. Where's that water? What's water? By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world and received the righteousness that comes by faith. So think about that. Noah wasn't a flawless guy. In fact, we read a few more verses that we kept reading. Noah would be drunk in a tent with all his exposure out there. I mean, the poison of sin walked right off the ark with Noah and his family, didn't it? Noah didn't survive that storm because he was perfect. He survived the storm because when God told him a storm's coming and I want you to build a boat, Noah believed God. And every time Noah took up that hammer and everyone around him scoffed and laughed, what are you doing? That was faith. It wasn't Noah's idea to build the ark. It was just Noah trusted God to step in it when God called him to safety. And we talk about salvation. That's the image that the New Testament looks back on the story of Noah and brings to us. It looks at the cross of Jesus and it says, I can't survive the storm on my own. The war between is too strong, but in Christ I can survive. Christ's victory is my victory. I trust the ark. Jesus is the ark. And imagine Noah stepping down that mountain and gathering maybe stones to a circle or maybe to a structure, and he builds an altar. And he offers a sacrifice to God, and smoke is going up, rising to the heavens, and it pleases God, and he smells it, and it's sweet. And he says, I'm never again am I going to curse the ground because of humanity, even though every inclination of their heart is evil. It's seed time and harvest. As long as the earth endures, there will be seasons. But then, in chapter 9, the air gets a little heavier. And God begins to establish a new covenant with Noah and his children and actually all of creation. And in that covenant, God is going to set a boundary line in the cosmos. He's going to put something in humanity that will exist between all creation. And in verse five, this is the line that God establishes. This is the foundation that he establishes. He says, "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning." Or the NIV was accounting. "From every beast," that's animal, "I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Just let those words kind of hang in the air here for a minute. I demand an accounting, a reckoning, a foundation that now requires a life for a life, not just for every man, but for every creature. In this, God is revealing his absolute and uncompromising holiness. He is saying that the fallout from the war between is not just kind of sin that we need to manage, but it is a capital offense against the very image of God that is in every human being. And when we violate that person, it leaves a debt and it requires a payment. And of course, you and I immediately see the dilemma. If God were to act immediately on that, Noah and his family wouldn't be around very long. Humanity probably be over by Tuesday. And the question is, how can God be just to his holiness and let us be alive? And so you pan the camera. For us, thousands of years. For God, you know, a minute. And you leave Mount Ararat behind and you stand at the foot of a Roman cross. It's noon. The crowds are still there, but they're not clamoring and yelling anymore because it is dark. The sun has gone black. And there's a man hanging there on that Roman cross, and he's torn open. He's gasping for air. And listen, here, listen to the drop of blood hitting the dust. What is that sound? What is that sound? not that. The sound of the blood hitting the dust, that is the reckoning of Genesis chapter 9. That's the accounting. The storm of judgment against human sin has to land somewhere. Not just had to land somewhere, has to land somewhere, past, present, and future. And so Jesus takes the unsurpassing judgment of the flood into his own lungs, into his own body, so that the reckoning or the accounting against us can be canceled, satisfied forever. The judgment, the storm of judgment against human sin had to land somewhere. And what we're positioning here, what scripture's teaching us, is that the wood of the cross is like the wood of that ark, that when the flood of the war between crashes up against that wood, it bends but it doesn't break, and it stands the test of the worst of humanity. Look at the cross. Ask yourself, is the blood dripping there truly powerful enough to swallow up the deepest, darkest that humanity can bring against it? We have to ask ourselves, we have to be honest with ourselves. Does the cross bear the cosmic authority to stand up against the worst of humanity? Because remember, God is requiring an accounting. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so God screams across time that the violence of another human being, violence committed against another human being, is a capital offense against the glory of God. And so what about the worst? Well, if you want to see what happens when a culture completely ignores God's natural moral law and instead sits at the feet of demons and learns how to treat their fellow image bearers of God and treat them like a piece of property, we don't have to go very far, do we? We don't have to go very far in time. We don't have to go very far geographically. You look at the horrific demonic history of racism that has stained our own culture. There are few horrors in our human experience that violate the image of God more violently than treating another human being as if they're subhuman. And right now, you and I are living in a culture that's screaming for an accounting, for a reckoning of that history. And what we can say is on that single point, we agree. We absolutely 100% agree. The holiness of God absolutely demands an accounting and a reckoning for that history. That's exactly what God's covenant with all creation in Genesis 9 validates. But it's there on the edge of that ravine that our familiarity with the world begins to fall apart. And if you're paying attention, you'll hear voices of hope, and we'll assume the best, saying that the voices of hope in our culture really want us to be healed and really want us to be together and really want us to find peace. And those voices, you hear them, they're demanding, mandating a kind of reckoning as medicine for the brokenness of our culture's racial history. And that voice is a kind of an echo of voice. It comes from two sides of the same ravine. We're going to look at those voices in just a second. The first voice is coming from those who are explicitly non-Christian in their approach. They're unapologetically non-Christian. They're secular humanists. They don't believe that God has anything to say or productive here. The second voice echoes that voice, and there are folks that say, now we're Christian in our approach. And so the first voice, we're going to just kind of identify that voice as secular postmodernists, okay? That's not a new concept here at Friendly. If you're new to us, we've been kind of talking about that for some time. If you've been around for a while and you've not heard that term from me, then I don't know. Secular postmodernism looks at the horrific atrocities of human history, all of them, racism, slavery, and the like, and says, you got to tear it all down. You demand a human reckoning. That's the solution. And so you go into this kind of twilight zone human hospital where human beings are forced to become their own doctors. We have to heal ourselves through a continuous kind of self-critique, especially around language, because language is power and truth. And we have to deconstruct all of that and also participate in kind of an ongoing cultural self-flagellation in an effort to balance the power and corruption that inevitably follows. You with me on this? At least you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you have to agree with me. I'm just saying you know what I'm saying. And so we've been in that hospital for a while, walking the halls, seeing the effects of the medicine. Is this working? And in retrospect, we ask ourselves, we are not so convinced that it is working. We're not so convinced it achieves justice. We look back and we kind of think, man, this really only breeds greater tribalism, defensiveness, and exhaustion. And in a way, it actually just gives Satan his power back. And that's because this framework, in this framework, that ledger of historical grievance, it can never be balanced. It can never be balanced. It can never be balanced. It traps humanity in a system of infinite law and braces our future against a legislated justice that creates this infinite loop of human work and obligation. It's like that hamster on the wheel, constantly moving, but never getting anywhere. And we begin to wonder as we're exhausted, is peace even possible? Is this medicine working or is it just snake oil? And to be sure, our culture, and we are there with our culture, is desperate and hungry for justice and for reconciliation. But the question we're asking is drinking from a secular well of human philosophy and reason our best hope? That's the question. I mean, we're desperate for a voice of hope, but not every voice that promises hope will lead us to hope. It's a serious question. I'm inviting you to ask it. You may disagree with me and say, yeah, I think that's the pathway. And I respect you and I honor you and I love you because you were made in the image of God. It's a question. The echo voice, the second voice, is really an echo of the first. But the second voice baptizes human philosophy and then kind of lays it over this Christian framework buttressed by Christian terms and concepts you and I are very familiar with. So this is really important because these are not people who say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus. These are people who say, no, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I believe in what Christianity is. And when you listen to them on your social media feed or you read their books, they're going to sound really Christian because there's all kinds of Christian words and concepts all over the place in what they're saying. But there's a subtle difference in what they're doing and what the scriptures are talking about here. And let me just kind of walk you through that. So let's begin with the core Christian proclamation. The core Christian proclamation, we may call the gospel, is that the absolute vertical reckoning, accounting for human sin, was fully and exhaustively satisfied by the substitutionary death and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. I should have put that on a slide, but I didn't. That work is a finished work. A human accounting, a human reckoning, cannot add a single drop of virtue to what Jesus did. Jesus paid it all. But there are some Christians who say, okay, I'm a Christian, and they kind of blend their Christianity with this human philosophy. And they don't really talk about that idea that Jesus' death reconciled us to God. Instead, what they'll talk about is, well, the cross is an example of what happens when people in power do harm in this world. Because look what powerful Rome did to this innocent man. So it's an example of injustice. And what the cross shows us then is it kind of gives us a moral obligation to rectify the wrongs that are brought about by power. All along the while, there's no real mention of Jesus satisfying the debt that is owed and required because of the Genesis 9 covenant. In other words, ultimately, this view suggests that the cross functions as a mirror to show us our systemic guilt and to mandate the deconstruction of our institutions rather than a substitute that fully absorbs our judgment to resurrect a brand new humanity. And this question for us, and it's a serious question, is do we really want to give a drowning, desperate world a baptized version of secular deconstruction that gives no hope for a resurrection? Is that what we want to give the world? Is that what Scripture gives the world? Is that the hope? And of course, I can just share my own perspective. And that is that the cross of Jesus paints a different picture and is a different hope. What Jesus says and what his cross says, and we're still at Calvary, we're still watching the blood drip into the dirt, is that the ultimate reckoning, that ultimate reckoning and accounting, it happened. It happened. The debt was nailed to the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only framework in the universe. And I don't think that's just me making like extreme rhetoric. I think it's the only one where the devastating horror of human depravity executes absolute justice in the flesh of a substitute. And it walks out of the grave with a message of true experiential reconciliation that brings ancient enemies around the same table. What other story offers that hope? And it does that because the cross doesn't sweep our historical sins under the rug. The cross does not sweep sin under the rug. What that means is, like, if by chance you happen to be out there in the world listening to the world's voices, and somebody says, well, you know, the Trans-Sahara slave trade, that was older and worse than the transatlantic slave trade. You're like, well, okay, what is that? That's not our story. That's fine, whatever. That's not our story. That's like some father who does violence against his children saying, well, there's another husband or a father whose violence is older and worse. The cross of Jesus doesn't sweep historical sin under the rug. You know what it does to historical sin? It executes sin. It calls it what it is, and it executes it. I mean, think about it. Racism, cultural supremacy, and slavery are horrific demonic sins. They are components of the core curriculum when a culture invites demons to teach. And you look at history, look at it through whatever culture you want to go at, whatever geographical span you want to look at it, whatever history and time you want to look at it, here's how much reckoning has the lifeblood of Christ poured out for the sins that we have committed against each other. And you look at all the history of it all, how overwhelming it is to us, floodwaters engulfing the wood. And what we're saying is that on the cross, Jesus took the legal penalty for all of those atrocities. The guilt of those sins was nailed to the cross. And because of that, true and genuine forgiveness is possible. But possibly more important, also true and genuine repentance is possible. Here's kind of the point that I'm getting at. In a minute, we're going to gather at the table of our fellowship. Why are we gathering there? What made it possible for us to gather at that table? Is it because we finally successfully kind of deconstructed our language in our institution and we got it figured out? Or is it because that Christ resurrected a bunch of dead people into one new living family? What we're saying is human reconciliation is not something that we build through human effort. It is something that we receive as a gift from the slain lamb. A gift it is, the eternal debt paid. Of course, that doesn't mean that there doesn't leave an earthly wreckage, does it? I mean, we live our lives in that wreckage every day. When you drive your car into your neighbor's house, you leave a lot of wreckage. You go to court and they kind of work out a payment and you say, okay, that's the payment. Okay, if you pay that payment, then you're legally satisfied. And you say, okay, I'll make the payment. And somebody says, no, I'll make it for you. Somebody makes that payment for you. Now you're free, but your neighbor's house is still a wreck. I don't think it's empty rhetoric when we say that racism leaves a residue on the soul of the people, the communities, and the institutions washed in its poisonous drip. And what that means is there's still wreckage. And for us, what we're trying to hear in that is that that ark full of smelly fir and cedar, it's not a country club for the complacent. It's a rescue that changes our humanity and frees us from the demonic strongholds of racism, tribalism, and ethnic hostility. Here's what we're saying. The cross doesn't just give us a safe place to hide from judgment. It breaks the chains of our selfishness so that we are free to love like he did. In other words, the death of Jesus destroyed the root system of human hatred and the powers that promote it. And when that Spirit of God crucified the sinful nature and we were pulled up a new creation, that's what was left in the water. And on the cross, we're still at Calvary, we're still imagining the cross. There were two things that happened. We look at the cross, and Paul in Colossians chapter 2 kind of pulls back the curtain for us so we can see, like, in the spiritual realm, what happened on that cross. That day that Jesus died, what happened in that tomb when Jesus came out, what happened? And there were two things that happened. He says in Colossians 2, 13 and 14 and 15, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us and its legal demands. In other words, there was something legal that happened. And he kind of has this image of this old, maybe legal document, this cosmic ledger. And on that ledger is every sin, every act of violence that humanity has ever committed, yours, mine, ours, and it's all there on the cross. And Jesus took that certificate and he nailed it to the cross. And when those nails went through his hands, they went through our debt. And his victory is our victory. But that's only half the story. Paul says something else happened. When that happened, he set those legal demands aside, nailing them to the cross, and then he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame. That is, in that moment that Jesus died, that there was something that happened up here in this kind of spiritual realm where the powers and the authorities that were once holding humanity ransom or captive, that they were disarmed and they were exposed to public shame. And do you see kind of what happened there, the connection that happened there? Satan's weapon against humanity, Satan's weapon against you. Do you know what his weapon against you is? It's your guilt. It is the payment that you owe a holy God that is required. That's Satan's power against you. That's his power over you. God knows you owe it, and in your moral conscience, you know you owe it too. So when Jesus took that away and he nailed it to the wood and he bled it dry, he completely disarmed the powers that hold you ransom. He left the enemy completely defenseless over you. The enemy has no more hold over you. Now you have to think about this for a minute. This would be one of those like take it home with you, think about it. If you want to give Satan his power back, if the cross of Jesus disarmed the power of Satan, and you want to give his power back, if you want to give Satan power back over your life, if you want to go back in prison, how would you go? How would you get there? Here's what you do. You ready? You recall the sin, you resurrect the law, and you remove the atoning power from Jesus' death. And you're back in prison. And the hope of the gospel is gone. And the war that should be over is not over. And humanity is back fighting with God. And the war is over. In Christ, the war is over. That was God's promise to Noah. He kind of walked Noah maybe down a little ways out from under the tree line. And he had Noah look up into the sky. And Noah saw there this incredible experience of God's creation. The whole color spectrum, bigger than the earth, plastered across the sky in the shape of a bow. You've seen one. I've seen one. That bow is a reminder that Satan can never have his power back, that Jesus' death is satisfactory once for all. Because the war is over only if Jesus' death cancels the accounting or the reckoning or satisfies it, and it does. And of course, in Noah's day, that bow that you see is in the shape of a bow, isn't it? It's the shape of a bow or a bow and arrow, a war bow. And in Noah's day, that bow would have been a weapon of war. And what we're seeing there in Genesis is that God is taking his bow of judgment, hanging it up, turned away from humanity, into the sky, hanging in the clouds. He's telling all humanity, the war is over, peace is declared. Never again am I going to flood this earth because I have a plan for my son to take on flesh and in his flesh become the ark that will save humanity. And so that sacrifice invites us to a table. We call it communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. Can you see it here? Can you see your seat at the table? Where is your seat? Who are you sitting next to? Who's at the head of the table and what does he look like? Well, if you know the story, we know that Jesus is at the head of the table. And Revelation chapter 5 tells what Jesus looks like. Jesus looks like a lamb that has been slain. Or it looks like it's been slain, but it's alive. He's got a hole in his side. His hands are wounded. His forehead is wounded. And he looks like that because he took the debt. He took the payment. He experienced and took on the reckoning of our sin. He took the full violent force of the storm for you and me. He paid the debt. And that means that Jesus was not surprised by our sin. He already paid it. He's not scared by our doubt. He died for it. We recognize that this table right here that we're gathered around is not a trophy case for the self-righteous. Not one of us is saying, well, I'm here because look at my grandfather, my father, and look how faithful my parents were. Nobody's here because we're saying, look how great I am. Look how I'm a moral superhero. That's why I'm at this table. No, we are heirs of the righteousness that comes by faith. And we sit there with Noah and all the witnesses that come before. We are people who have been rescued like Peter out of the waters to a new life. And you take a look around the table. I mean, you can take a look around the room and you can see who's at the table. Revelation 5 continues reminding us of who is at the table. Because it says they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So Revelation is telling us that that blood of Jesus didn't just cancel a debt. It ransomed a people from every tribe, every tongue, every language, in every nation, and every single one of them created in the image of God. And so when we come to the table here in a moment, we're going to gather around the table with Christ at the head. What we are witnessing, what we are experiencing, is the visual destruction of racism, supremacy, and division that the demons promote. Our fellowship in Christ is the living proof that the cross passes the test, that the wood of the ark won't break under the worst of humanity. And so when we come today to take the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, we come together to share a family meal. It is a table that is our fellowship in Christ, our fellowship with God, and our fellowship with one another. The cracker that we're going to share together represents the body of Jesus. It points us to the cross. This grape juice points us to the blood of Jesus, to the blood that dripped onto the dust, to the creation of a new covenant that is established in his faithfulness and in his righteousness. And so if you are in Christ, we invite you to come to the table to wonder at what the living Jesus is doing. If you're not in Christ, and you're bearing the worst of humanity in your own flesh, we invite you today to be baptized into Christ, to be united with him, to find yourself in him, and through faith receive the righteousness of the saints being sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless your name today. We thank you that for millennia, you had a vision to save humanity. And that vision didn't involve you destroying us because of the evil inclinations in our hearts. It involved, because of your great love, your sending your one and only Son to this world, that we may believe in him and have eternal life. We thank you for what you are doing in this world and in our fellowship, that you are allowing us to call sin, sin, but not experience its devastating shame in ourselves, but to experience the hope of repentance and forgiveness and the joy of fellowship in your Son around your table. This prayer we pray humbly as your children, grateful to receive your gifts forever. In Christ's name, amen.